In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the chapter 6. Book of Ephesians and the chapter 6. And we'll commence reading at verse 10. The Apostle Paul has been writing to the believers in Ephesus, and he finishes off his letter from verse 10. And he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 20. Throughout history, there have been countless wars, countless battles between nations and even within nations. Some of these have been battles in which a few thousand people have perished, some tens of thousands, some hundreds of thousands, and some even more than that. For example, you take the Napoleonic Wars there in the 18th century, and around 6.5 million lives were taken. You take World War I there at the beginning of the 20th century, and some 17 million lives perished. You take some of the Chinese wars, where the Qing dynasty fought against the Ming dynasty in the 18th century. 25 million lives perished in that war. You think about the Mongol conquest in the 13th century, where 20% of Earth's land was conquered there by the Mongolian people, and over 60 million people perished in those wars. Think about World War II, the greatest of all wars, over 70 million fatalities, the deadliest conflict in history. So many other wars could be mentioned, the Gallic Wars, the Roman-Jewish Wars, the Punic Wars. And the list could go on and on and on. Throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, there have been wars upon wars upon wars. But what is the greatest of wars? What is the longest of all wars? It is the war that commenced at the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, whenever Satan rebelled against God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord said to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There in Genesis 3, verse 15, we read of a war between Satan and the seed of the woman, the war between Satan and Christ, between the seed of Satan, all those who follow Satan, against those who follow Christ. It is a war that has spanned the millennia, the centuries, the decades, the generations. William Gurnall, the 17th century Puritan, said regarding this war, "It is such a bloody one that the cruelest war ever fought by man will be seen as but sport and child's play compared to this war. It is a spiritual war, not a war in history that was fought many ages ago and is now over, but a war that is going on now. The tragedy is present with us today. and is not taking place at the farthest end of the world. It concerns you and everyone. The stage in which this war is fought is every man's soul. And there are no neutrals in this war. The whole world is engaged in this quarrel. You're either for God against Satan, or you're for Satan against God. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the greatest of all wars. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says in verse 12, to the people of God, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Dear child of God, this evening, the Lord has laid upon my heart to commence a new series. I don't know how long it's going to be, but it will be a new series that looks at this great war. The war that, whether you and I like it or not, you and I are involved in it. This war exists in your homes and mine, in this church, in the places where you work and where you study and where you live. This war impacts your family, your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones. This war impacts not only life and death now, but life and death for eternity. This war is the greatest of all wars. And it's in this war that you and I are called in verse 11 and in verse 14 to stand. To stand and not to fall back. To stand and not bow the knee. To stand and not crumple at the knees, but to stand and to wrestle in verse 12. To strive, to muster all the strength that you have to stand against the devil, against wickedness in high places, against the principalities and the powers of darkness. To stand. To stand against the devil and his demons. To stand against the world. To stand against the flesh. To stand against the entire whirlwind of attacks that will surround us. An attack is on every side. To stand. The greatest of all wars. The Apostle Paul, commencing this subject at the end of this letter, he commences it with a word of encouragement. And I want to commence this series with a word of encouragement. You and I will see in time the principalities that we fight against, and the powers that we fight against, and the wickedness in high places that we fight against. And the mere thought of those terms and all the force that they imply could make you afraid tonight. Who am I to ever stand against it? Who am I to stand against something that has been waging for the centuries and the millennia? Who am I? What part could I ever play? Apostle Paul commenced with an encouragement. Because he says in verse 10, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And in the power, not of your might, but in the power of his might. The Apostle Paul, before he gets to talk about the wickedness and the devil and the demons and the principalities and the powers, before he ever gets to speak about any of it, he reminds you and I of this encouragement that we can stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And so I want to mention to you and I this evening this simple subject of the strength that you and I have. The strength you and I have in this greatest of all wars. The war that you and I will be fighting tomorrow, fighting the day after, the war that you and I will even fight in this meeting tonight. As there will be distractions and your mind will seek to be pulled to many other places. Whenever I was going through college as one of the students, and whenever he got up to preach, and whenever he got to pray before he preached, he would often say, Lord, we're entering into a battleground. The battleground where Satan will want to come and take the seed that's sown, and like the birds of the air, take it away. We're entering into a battleground. It's a war that's always ongoing, no matter where we are, even in the house of God. I want to encourage you tonight with the strength that we have to stand, not to bow the knee. Not to fall back, not to crumple, not to surrender your sword, but to stand, to rest, and to fight. Surely how our lives, how this world needs it. This world that seems to be in a spiral downwards, heading as fast as it can possibly run into wickedness. Horrific, tragic wickedness. How how we need to stand strong. Notice with me, first of all, God's command. God's command. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Be strong. That's the command of God. Be strong. God wants you and I to be strong. That's the opposite of being weak. That's the opposite of being fearful. You think about a soldier, and there he is called by his captain to stand whenever the battle comes. Whenever the enemy comes running at him, whether it be with a sword, whether it be with a gun, to stand and to stand strong. But yet, if that soldier, if he is fearful, whenever he sees the first sign of attack, whenever he sees the first soldier, whenever he sees the first arrow, whenever he sees the first spear, whenever he sees the first gun, whenever he sees the first tank, whatever it is, the first sign, if he is fearful, what will he do? He will run and run to the nearest fox so that he can possibly hide in. Fear has affected every single Christian in one way or another since Adam. Every single one of us has been fearful. You think about the examples in Scripture. Think about how Moses was called to stand there in the book of Exodus, to stand before Pharaoh and to declare the word of the Lord, to let God's people go. But Moses was afraid. Who am I? I can't speak, Lord. I can't speak. You think about the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were called to be faithful to Christ, to watch and to pray. But failing to watch and to pray whenever the enemy came, what did they do? They all forsook him and fled. You think about Peter, then later on, he followed Christ from a distance, from afar, but yet going to the house of Caiaphas, he stood there. And while he ought to have stood strong, you and I know, the damsel came, and he crumpled at the knees. Every one of us, since Adam, we have been fearful in this battle, and failed to stand on occasion. God's command to you and I is to be strong. That was the same command to Joshua. In Joshua 1 verse 7, God said to him through Moses, be thou strong and very courageous. God's command to Judah in 2 Chronicles 32 in the verse 7, through his servant, was this, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid, nor dismayed. God's command to Israel through his servant, Isaiah, in Isaiah 35 verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. God's command for you and I tonight is very simple. Be strong. Be strong. Stand. Don't fall back. Don't step back. Don't crumple the knee. Don't bow the knee. Don't give up your sword. Stand. Stand. Fear is a crippling weapon. I was sent a quote just this morning. And it was a quote from Hitler's lieutenant. He was asked at the Nuremberg Court of Appeal after the Second World War this question. How did you get the German people to go against what they knew to be right and accept your commands and your Nazi regime and your Nazi plans? Hitler's lieutenant replied, it was easy. It had nothing to do with Nazism. It had everything to do with human nature. The only thing that needs to be done to enslave people is to scare them. If you manage to scare people, you can make them do whatever you want. Fear is crippling. It'll make a soldier run the first sign of attack. And yet God's command to you and I is this, stand. Stand. Notice with me, second of all, God's reason. Why should I stand strong? From the examples I've already given regarding Moses and disciples and Peter himself, you know, cowardice is not suitable for a Christian. Moses was called of the Almighty, the true and the living God, to do a service for him. The one whom he had just seen at the burning bush, which we saw last week, that burning bush, a symbol of the people of God. And while we are sinful, just like the thorny bush that it was, with God's curse upon us because of the fall, yet that bush, even though it had God as a consuming fire. We deserve God's wrath to consume us. Yet the bush was not consumed. Why? Because the presence of Christ was in the midst of the bush. And he being made a curse for us, dying on the tree with a crown of thorns around our head,
with taking our place. We do not perish. We are not consumed by the wrath of God because of the gospel, because of the grace of God. And although Moses saw that, and although the disciples were taught that, and even though Peter was taught that in the life of Christ, yet they failed to stand. Cowardice is not suitable for the Christian. It's not suitable.
But what is the motivation for us to stand strong? Is it so that you and I can be promoted in the ranks of the Christian army?
Promoted to positions of leadership and prominence that we may be seen by other people?
No. God's reason for you and I to stand strong is the reason that he has for everything else. To bring glory to him. Because he is the one who's loved us. He is the one who sent his son to die for us.
He is the one who take again the burning bush to send his beloved son to suffer the consuming wrath of God in our place. To become a curse for us. He who is the beloved of God.
To be cursed in our place. That's why we should stand strong. To bring honour to him who loved us. And gave himself for us. It's interesting, whenever Joshua was told to stand strong, he was told why. God said to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 7, "Be thou strong and very courageous, that for this purpose, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left." He was called to obey the commands of God, the law of God, the directions of his captain, as it were, in the army, the Lord of all hosts, to obey his command. Because it was his will, his plan, and his glory that was at stake. He was told not to turn to the left hand, not to the right hand, but to be courageous and to do all for God. You and I have seen tonight, first of all, God's command, and that is for you and I to be strong. You and I have seen God's reason. It's for his glory. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But notice with me now God's call to us. We've seen God's command to be strong, but what is God's call? What does it mean to stand strong? Stand strong in what ways? Well, the image here of warfare that's given to us in Ephesians 6 is, of course, the image that God's children are called to be soldiers. Now, this is not the likes of the TA, where you can have part-time soldiers. These are full-time, permanent soldiers. We're called to be soldiers. Every single day. To fight in this war. Every single day. No holidays. No breaks. No vacations. Every single day we're called to be soldiers. Because every single day the devil will be fighting against us. Fighting against truth. Fighting against righteousness. Fighting against all that Christ stands for and all that he is. We're to stand every single day. Stand in what ways? First of all, we're to stand for righteousness. The Apostle Paul was the one who turned around and said that he was to mortify. That is, he was to die to the sins of this world. Some of you will know the story of Abraham in Genesis 22, where he was asked to take Isaac. And we're told there in Genesis 22 in the verse 2 that Isaac was the one, quote, whom thou lovest. And he was to take Isaac and offer him upon the altar at the top of Mount Moriah. Isaac was the one whom Abraham loved, and Abraham was asked of God to take that which lay nearest to his heart, to take hold of Isaac, to put Isaac upon the altar, and to take a knife, and to put a knife right in the middle of what he loved. That, no doubt, was very difficult for Abraham to do, and by God's grace, he never had to do it in the end. But yet, what Abraham was asked to do, there's nothing compared to what you and I will have to do whenever it comes to dying to our sins. You and I will have sins that we're not really that attracted to. But you and I will have sins that will lie very close to our hearts. Sins that we don't like to give up. Sins that maybe nobody else knows about. We like to hold on to. And yet the Apostle Paul tells that we are to die to them. We are to mortify the flesh. To take those sins that lie closest to our hearts. And while Isaac would go, as it were, like a lamb to the slaughter, as a type of Christ, he would go without shouting, without screaming, without kicking, would go up to the altar and lie upon the altar, willing for the knife to come. Our sins will not go like that.
Our sins will not go silently. Our sins, if we go to die to them, to crucify them, to put the knife right into the center of them, they will go kicking and screaming. They will roar against us. They will struggle. They will fight like an animal being cornered. They will not want to die. And yet you and I must take even those sins that are so close to us and put the knife into them again and again. Maybe there'll be occasions whenever they will, our sins will decide not to kick and scream, but maybe they'll turn around and plead for mercy and say, you know, I'm just a little sin, just spare me. Or you can enjoy me every now and again, don't die to me completely. Maybe just enjoy me once a month. No, maybe lock me, as it were, in the attic of your heart and bring it out every month and just let me enjoy your mind and run around your mind. You know, that's all, but don't kill me. I'm only a little sin. I'll hide myself away from the view of men. Nobody else will know that sin's in your life. You're going to enjoy me secretly. You and I are not to let even those sins that are close to your heart and that we love to indulge in, we're not to let them stay in the attic of our hearts. We're to die to them. We're to kill them. Yet the sin will turn around and say to us, you know, oh, don't make any rash decision now. Don't say to God, you're going to die to me now. You know, just postpone things. You know, maybe die to that other sin. You know, you're happy enough to give that up, but don't die to me, the sin will say. Just procrastinate. Put it off. And you know whether there's a certain sin in your heart that you're struggling with, and the minute you've never really tried to fight against it, to stand against it, you've indulged in it, kept it there, out of the sight of others perhaps. You now are called to stand against the wickedness of this world and the wickedness in our heart, and to die to it, to mortify the flesh. You and I are called to stand for righteousness, to die to this world, to die to our sins. But in dying to sins, we are then to conform our image, our lives, to the image of Christ. You want to turn to me, please, the book of Romans, the chapter 8. Book of Romans, the chapter 8. We read in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, that is the Lord. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. For what purpose? Why did God choose to save us? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You and I are to not only to die to sin, but you and I are to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. The image of Christ is very nicely summed up for us there in the fruit of the Spirit. Christ was filled with the Spirit without measure. His life showed forth the fruit of the Spirit in all of its virtues, in all of its perspectives, that love for God above everything, that joy in God, that likeness to God, that long-suffering, that gentleness, that goodness, that steadfastness, that meekness, that temperance. And yet the world will tempt you now. You know, don't stand for those things. Don't reveal those things. Don't have those things in your life. You know, love yourself. Don't love God supremely. You know, have joy in the things of this world. Don't have your joy in God and God alone. Don't have peace. You know, doubt over this and doubt over that. And be anxious over this and be anxious over that. Be impatient. You know, people are so annoying. Be impatient with them. That's what the world expects of you. Be impatient. Be harsh. That person deserves it. Just be harsh with them. Don't be gentle. Be selfish. Just live for self. Don't seek to direct yourself to God and direct others to God, which is goodness. You know, just be selfish. Live for yourself. Live for emptiness. The world will call us to put on these clothes, as it were. Selfishness and emptiness and harshness and impatience and love for self and everything else. You and I are to be conformed to the image of Christ, to put on his clothes of righteousness, to be like him. And yet the world will put a fear into you. In John chapter 7, verse 13, we read about how no man speak openly of Christ for fear. For fear. They were afraid to stand for Christ and to reveal him in this world for fear. You and I are to stand when other people don't stand.
In the Old Testament, whenever we read about Joshua, in his lifetime there were many in Israel, in the nation of Israel, who revolted. They turned their hearts toward Egypt to rebel against God. And Joshua declared that even if no man stand with him, out of all the hundreds of thousands of men in Israel, even if no man was to stand with him, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul was one New Testament. We read that no man stood with him. Not one stood with him. And yet he still stood for Christ. You and I are to stand against wickedness. Stand for righteousness, for Christ. And you're to stand whenever nobody else is standing. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There they were told to dance to the tune of Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever the trumpets would sound and the dulcimers would sound, that everybody was to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's tune. But they were to stand, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to stand. Even nobody else did. Can you imagine being there that day? Hundreds, thousands of people around you. There in the public square. And all the people around, and you know that if you stand, you're going to be taken and thrown in the fiery furnace. People are going to hate you. People are going to despise you. But I wonder, would you stand? Speak to myself, would I stand? Stand for what I know to be right, regardless of what other people say or think or do. Stand. You're to stand against wickedness. Stand for righteousness. Stand when nobody else is standing. That's what God's calling us to do, to be soldiers for him. Not to turn to the left hand. Not to turn to the right hand. Not to interpret things as we think we should do it. Not to interpret things as other people are interpreting for us. But to do what God says. To stand for what's right. What he commands in his word. I heard a quote a couple of weeks ago from A.W. Pink. And I, in the quote, was talking about how many people will talk about, you know, how do I know the will of God? And the will of God can seem so mysterious and so sort of ethereal, all in the clouds somewhere. And he said, the question is not, how do I know the will of God? He says, what does the Word of God say? That's it. The will of God is in the Word of God. What does God's Word say? There's the will of God. That's it. It's not ethereal. It's not somewhere in the clouds trying to work out what is God's will to say. It's here in the Word. What does the Word say? We stand for that. We're to stand even in darkness. You want to turn me, please, to Isaiah chapter 50. Sometimes in life it's very easy to see what lies ahead, see hope at the end of the tunnel, just that everything will be all right. To stand whenever you know God's presence. To stand whenever you know him very near. Whenever you stand knowing that the Holy Spirit is right there with you, upholding you and encouraging you. But in Isaiah chapter 15, verse 10, the question is asked by the Lord. Through a servant, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. What about if you're in a situation in life and you don't know the presence of God? You don't know God's nearness. You don't know what's going to happen. You're in darkness. You can't see the way in front of you. You can't see God right at your side by faith. What if you're in darkness? What do you do? You're to stand. You're to stand. Esther didn't know what was going to happen whenever she was called of God to go before Ahasuerus the king. She hadn't been invited to go before the king. And what did she say? If I perish, I perish. Whenever Job was underneath the hand of God and all that he's going through in his trials, Job was able to say of the Lord, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't know what lies ahead. But though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if it's through darkness, I will trust him. I will stand. Because I know my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer, who purchased me, he lives. You know how to stand whenever nobody else is standing.
Stand
even in times of darkness. And you know how to stand and keep standing to the very end. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, a verse that is very much written upon my heart, and that's why I quote it to you so often. It is a foundational verse for so much. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Christ coming into Galilee, preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God. What is that gospel? It's very simple, this. Repent and believe the gospel. But remember, it's repent and keep repenting. It's in the continual tense. It's a command. Repent and keep repenting. Believe and keep believing. Don't give up standing. Don't give up repenting. Don't give up dying to sins, but keep doing it. Don't give up standing for righteousness. Keep doing it. Don't give up believing in the darkness. Keep believing in the darkness. Don't stop believing in danger. Keep believing in danger. Repent. Keep repenting. Believe. Keep believing. Stand until the very end. Whenever Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt, so many of the children of Israel, they wanted to turn back. Run back to Egypt. Because they didn't have some of the food that they had in Egypt. And so many of the children of Israel, they wanted the things of this world rather than the promised land itself. They didn't want to stand in the midst of difficulty. Stand in the midst of sacrifice. Sunday morning we read about Orpah. And there she started out well. She was leaving Moab. She was going with Naomi. Whenever Naomi challenged her regarding some of the things she'll likely not have in Bethlehem. Her family, friends, pleasure, financial security. Orpah, reluctant to leave Naomi, kissed her hand and left. And you know, there are those and profess the name of Christ, they seem to go on well, but whenever it comes to the cares of this world and the difficulties of the journey and the sacrifices you have to make in the journey, it's like the children of Israel. They'll be a bit like Orpah. They'll be reluctant to leave Christ, reluctant to leave heaven. But they don't want to pay the price. And they'll kiss the hand of Christ and say bye-bye. They'll go back to the things of this world. The fearful, William Gurnall said, are those who march toward hell. Fearful to stand. The faithful are those who the New Testament speaks of who take heaven by force. With courage, with bravery, with determination, they take heaven by force. I just want to finish tonight with one other point. I'm not going to get through the rest of what I have tonight, but I want just to leave one other thing. You know, I sing God's command to be strong. The reason for that is for the glory of God who loved us and gave all for us. We've seen the call to stand against wickedness in our lives. In this world, stand for righteousness and all that Christ stands for and all that Christ loves, to stand in darkness, to stand and keep standing, to stand and never give up. God's called to us as soldiers. But what's God's method? How are we ever going to do this? Well, look with me, please, at verse 10. Apostle Paul says, be strong in the Lord. You see, this is the encouragement. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is not about you and I just mustering up all the strength that we have and the willpower and pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and saying, I'm going to be able to do it myself. No, we can't do it ourselves. We must stand strong in the Lord's. You see, in Daniel 11, verse 32, we're told how we do this. How we stand strong in the might of the Lord and the Lord's power. We stand strong in two ways. First of all, we stand strong with a knowledge of God. Daniel said in Daniel 11, 32, the people that, what, do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The angel speaking to Daniel told him about the persecutions to come. And the angel said to Daniel about those who do not know God, that they will not stand strong. They will crumple at the knees. They will take a step back. They will render their swords up. They will give up. But those that do know their God will be strong. They will stand strong and they will do exploits as soldiers for the Lord. Because you think about it. You think about it logically. If you've got a soldier in an army, a soldier that belongs to the king, if that soldier doesn't really know the king, and an enemy comes along and tries to persuade him, whether it be physically with threatening, whether it be with manipulation, whether it be with bribery, whether it be with flatteries, a bit more subtle,
If that soldier doesn't know his king, he doesn't love his king, he doesn't want to honour his king, he'll be bribed, he'll be turned, he'll be persuaded to follow another king. But those that do know their God, who know God in his person, know God in his love, know God in his gospel, know God in the power of God's love in the gospel, they will stand strong.
Even though a tidal wave of attack comes, they'll stand strong. I've already mentioned Abraham. Let me just give you a little quick overview of his life. Abraham was one who gradually understood the power of God and how he could stand strong in the might of God's power. Because you think about it, while Abraham was called of God in Genesis 12 to leave the land of his family and to go to a land which he didn't even know about and he'd never seen before, and while he started out well, yet he doubted the power of God. Because whenever he made his way to the land of Canaan, there was a famine. And Abram fled down to Egypt, which is not prompted by faith in God's promises. Not faith in God. He ran to Egypt. He looked to self. But God could have provided for him in the famine. God had power, loving power, to provide for him. Whenever Abram was in Egypt, he lied regarding Sarah being his wife. Why? Because he feared the Egyptians. He didn't believe God had the power to protect him in Egypt against Pharaoh. That happened not just once, but twice. Let me read it whenever he was in the land that he said he feared God was not in the land. He feared that God was not feared by the people. He said the fear of God is not in this place. And that's why he lied about his wife. Genesis 16, Abram doubted God's power to give him a son. Even in his old age, whenever Sarah was barren, and so he took to his own efforts and his own strategy, and he took Hagar, and Ishmael was born. But God did give Isaac through Sarah. He was doubting the power of God in his life. The power of the gospel. But yet, as Abraham walked with God, and he was forgiven by God, and he was led on with God, what did he begin to understand more and more? He began to understand the power of God. That's why whenever we come to Genesis 22, after Genesis 12, after Genesis 13, after Genesis 16, after Genesis 20, but in Genesis 22, he's called of God to offer up his son Isaac. And what does he do? He does it, why? Because he believes in the Almighty God, who if his son was to be killed, he was able, and there's the word, able to raise his son up again, because God is powerful to bring the gospel to pass. And you see, Abraham's growth in obedience, Abraham's ability to stand strong, was in the knowledge of who God is as the Almighty God. In my own quiet time this morning, I was reading through Luke's Gospel, reading Luke chapter 7, read about the centurion, and Christ marveled at his great faith. Why? Because he believed in the authority and infinite might of Christ. And the picture's given in Philippians 2. Of everything in this earth and every person, all the wicked and all the devils and all the demons, bowing to Christ. All bowing to Christ, because Christ is God over all. And whenever you and I get our eyes on that, God's power, his might, and we know God, we'll not be afraid of the devil. We'll not be afraid of the demons. We'll not be afraid of this world. Because God is God over all. The other way we stand strong is by knowing God, but also having a heart set on God. You know, Jehu, the last example, King Jehu was one, before he was king, he was called of God to judge those who were against God, living in sin. And Jehu did that. And he did it with zeal. Boy, did he do it with zeal. He was zealous for God's cause. Zealous for what God called him to do, and he judged the wicked. However, whenever he did become king, he didn't continue to be zealous for God's cause. He didn't continue to stand for what God said. When God called him to do certain things, he didn't do it. And the reason was because we read in the Old Testament, King Jehu's heart was not set. It was not set upon God. See, King Jehu, he judged the wicked people at the beginning because it furthered his ambition to become king.
But on his way to become king, he compromised with evil men to get him to the position of king. And when he became king, and God called him to judge the other evil men, he said, I'm not going to do that, because they made me king, and if I begin to attack them, they could rebel against me, and I'll be thrown out of the kingdom, and my ambition is no longer there. So he did. He knew God's power to judge wickedness. He knew God's power. But his heart wasn't set on God. If you and I do not have our heart set on God, because of his love to us in the gospel and the power that he's shown us in Christ dying on the cross, you and I will never stand strong. Because whenever the temptation comes and those secret sins that are in our hearts and we're tempted and we are able to have them, while we begin well, we'll choose them because they're still there. You need to stand strong against wickedness, for righteousness, and for the glory of God. We must know the power of God to do all this, because everything's submissive to him. Christ has authority and power over all things in this world, in heaven and on earth, under the sea, above the sea, everything in this earth, all the universe, all the stars, all the planets. Christ has power over every one of it. One day they'll all bow to him. Christ has infinite power. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. But our heart must be set on him for his glory alone. Because then we'll stand strong. We'll stand in prayer tonight. So you now pray. Lord, I believe you've power to change things. Change people's lives. Save the lost. Change our land. Send an awakening. You've power to do it. To do it in your time. To do it for your glory. Power to change me, Lord. Power to transform me. Power to bless your word in the children's meetings with power. Boys and girls be saved. Power to bless your word in your fellowship, that those who know God will be strong and stronger and stronger. Do exploits for him. Power to bless in the Lord's Day, the Sunday school, the services, that God will transform his people. That God will bless this area as the gospel goes forth. God is power to change. But we need to know God. We need to know him. We need to learn about him in his word. We need to know him. We need to have our hearts set upon him. Lord, it's for your glory and your glory alone. Because you love me and gave your son for me. Will you stand strong against the wickedness of this world? We're in a war every day, the greatest of all wars. But will we be faithful, and faithful unto the end? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. I'll ask our brother Frank if he could commence a season of prayer, please.